Good morning, church. Come on, good morning, church. Yes, that is exactly right. I just sang the words, "The angels roar for Christ." Oh, do I ever want to be a part of that? I hope you wish to be a part of that as we celebrate the truth of who Jesus is this morning, as we start what churches would typically call Holy Week, the beginning of a week marked with necessity for humans. From Palm Sunday, Jesus being declared God on earth, Messiah Christ, for us, coming into Jerusalem and ending on Easter with the resurrection. What a cool thing to be able to start celebrating this morning with all of you. For the littles, you guys are off to children's church. You get to go play and have fun with Blaine in the back. He is ready and waiting for you. And the rest of you are going to be celebrating Palm Sunday and Holy Week with me as we go through Scripture this morning. As they're leaving, it's one of the things, Palm Sunday, or the triumphant entry into Jerusalem of Jesus, that's recorded in all of the Gospels. That's a big deal. Whenever you see something recorded in all four of the Gospels in the same fashion so that we understand the message the same, it's not a perspective change. It's not meant for the Jewish group or the Gentile group or that age or our age. It is so expansive that we need to slow, take a little bit more time looking through and seeing what's happening. You can see this in Matthew chapter 21. You can see this in Luke chapter 19, Mark 11, John 12, all of these events mark the occasion of almost the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, where he spends over 3 years proving to the nations that he is the one true living God in flesh, that he is holy and righteous and good, that he is the Christ, the Messiah that they had been waiting for, that we need, and they needed. And then he gets openly praised as God on earth, coming into Jerusalem, the center of their worship, where the temple is, which is absolutely huge, because it creates conflict. Anytime Jesus does something in Scripture that creates conflict, we need to slow down and take a look at. Because if he's creating conflict, that means something pure and holy and good is now at war on display with something sinful. And so Jesus comes into Jerusalem, being declared the one true living God, into the place of their worship, and goes right up to the temple built for him, for his worship. And for centuries, they've been worshiping him there, and they didn't even know it. But also for centuries, they've been ignoring him there and didn't even know it, or actively choosing to add other gods to their worship and sinning against the one true living God and being punished, rebuked, corrected, discipled, restored, and forgiven. For centuries, the relationship that Jesus is now putting on display and recording in Scripture for us to see is the same relationship that God has had with his people throughout every single age, because there is nothing new under the sun, and he does not change. And so here's God now at the temple, the same place where he has corrected, the same place where he has discipled, the same place where he has forgiven, getting ready to do this for all eternity, coming to the location where he should be recognized, where he should be exalted, where his presence should not be missed or ignored. And they get to see the presence of the one true living God face to face, which is something humanity did not get to do throughout the ages, because our sinful nature and bodies could not handle pure glory of God face to face. And yet here he is on earth saying he's God, which for the Jewish faith is blasphemy, or at very least a religious lie that would go directly against what they expected their Messiah to look like, what they expected or believed God was going to do. Here's a 100% man, 100% God, standing in their midst, claiming to be God, and it spurs a question that will last for all human age until the return of that one true living king. The question is simple. Who got it right? Faith-based religions, kingdoms, individuals who need to make this choice. Did the Jewish people and religious leaders rightly call Jesus a fraud? Or did the Jews who were following him and becoming his disciples rightly call him the humble king? This is the only question that every question and decision that must be answered in the human life points directly towards. It is the summation of an entire life. It is absolutely everything, as the end of the book of Ecclesiastes declares. It is man's all to worship the Lord. Everything we do revolves around what you do with this question. Did they rightly follow, or did they rightly call out a lie? Let's pray together and let's dig into some scripture. Father, thank you for your word so that we can know without a doubt that you are real, that you are good, that your promises can be trusted, that Jesus is God, he is the Christ, and we can place our hope in him. Father, we pray that for the nations. The entire world needs you. But I pray that more specifically for anybody here that needs you. Whether they're struggling through the relationship they already have with you and just need a reminder about your goodness and your mercy to build up their faith and go out as called and commanded. Or for those who have not placed their trust in you yet, that they would know they are loved, that they are intentionally designed and purposed in your grace and your mercy to experience your goodness and your glory for all eternity. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've got a Bible with you this morning, let's flip to Matthew chapter 21 and let's discuss the triumphal entry of Jesus. The question's going to stay up on the board. Humble king or delusional fraud? Every heart will make this choice. The choice was made by those in the crowd in Jerusalem. The choice was made by the religious leaders. You have or have not made the choice, and your grandkids will be faced with the same. Jesus is either exactly who he says he is, or he is highly delusional. Because there should be no other expectation of marching yourself right up to the Holy of Holies, saying that you're God to be worshipped. If you truly are not, you should expect nothing more than to be crucified. It should be the inevitable outcome. And as God, he knows this is the inevitable outcome and that we would need it. He is either all-knowing or he is a fraud. He is either God in flesh or he is a lie. We either have eternal security in an empty tomb or his body is still somewhere. We get to make that choice. We get free will. We get to interact with Scripture's truth and either soften our hearts or harden against it. But there is no sin that God has not given you the ability to overcome. So hardening our hearts is a foolish choice when there's so much good to be had in Christ. Let's read a section of this out this morning in Matthew chapter 21, because Jesus is getting ready to enter into Jerusalem where he should be worshipped. And this is what happens. When they had approached Jerusalem, he came to Bethphage. At the Mount of Olives, Jesus went to his two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them on immediately." Let's take a pause there, because as we're struggling as a world with the question of who Jesus actually is. Jesus asks the same question of his own disciples while walking through a place that's highly paganistic with false god worship, and he simply asks, "But what about you? Who does the world say that I am?" And they fire off a barrage of answers. Some that are good, some that are wrong, some that are close, some are just why. And then Jesus asks the follow-up question. The same question applies to each one of us today. But what about you? He looks at Simon Peter in Matthew chapter 16, and he asks him the question, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's huge. The Holy Spirit spurs this answer on in him the same way it does for all of us. And in Matthew chapter 21, as they get ready to ask the same question of everyone standing around who can hear what's getting ready to be said, let that be our question to the ends of the earth and every decision you could ever make, but what about you? Is Jesus king or not? Jesus tells them, "We're getting ready to go here. You need to go and get a donkey and a colt, untie them, bring them to me, and if you get questioned, just simply say the Lord needs them, and they will send them on immediately." Here's a small heart question for us as Christians. If you believe that somebody could do this and just give up their property, give up the worker and the potential worker for the future, which we'll talk about, the donkey and the colt, would you be willing to do the same? Can anyone else come to you and say, "The Lord has need of this," and without question, it's given? What if it's your time? What if it's your projected future? This isn't what I have planned for my life. We'll get back to that in just a second. Now, this took place so that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." There's a lot going on in this tiny section of scripture from Matthew 21, verses 1 through 5. You get prophecy read back. But the thing that's spoken of, "Look, your king is coming," and the manner in which he's coming is so very important, because most kings show up with an entourage. They got the paparazzi following them like Jesus did. That's cool. But they usually show up with all of the war horses and their war heroes, their generals, the army following with them. But that's not what prophecy says about the king of everything. It said, "Behold, your king is coming to you humble." Not as a dictator, not as a conqueror who's taking over or overthrowing your oppression, which is what they were hoping for. Not as a military leader. He's showing up humble. For the people who knew Scripture, because they dedicated their lives to making sure everyone else was suppressed by their knowledge of Scripture, when Jesus showed up riding into the temple area on a colt, they should have instantly fell on their face, knowing what the prophet had already spoke not 500 years before. "Behold, your king is coming." There's an interesting connection between the donkey and the colt, by the way. Jesus takes both of them and rides on both of them. Like, what's that look like? Is he literally straddling both? Yeah! No, that's weird. That's not true at all. The thing that you need to know about that, though, is the donkey is a symbol of the burden of the law that the Jewish religion had placed on their people above and beyond the Ten Commandments that were set to be what makes somebody holy. The donkey is used to being an animal of burden. and was a symbol of that to them. The colt, on the other hand, would never have been ridden by anybody or placed under any burden yet, which is the exact mirror image of both grace going to the Gentiles, but then also Jesus being able to speak the words before, "Take my burden. Take my yoke." That burden's light. It's easy. It's paid for. It's completion of the law in full that you couldn't possibly handle or manage or carry into this temple on your own because you are sinful. And the law has been added to, and the burden is too heavy. So Jesus ends up riding the donkey up and down the hill, who is used to the burden as a symbol, dismounts and remounts and enters into his kingdom and his throne near his temple with his burden declared as light and available to everyone on the planet. He took both of them. The Lord has need of this so that they might understand the point of the prophecy that was given to them in Scripture of their humble king. And he says to them first in this prophecy, "Say to the daughter of Zion." That should have been ringing in their ears when Jesus rode into the temple at a very busy time to celebrate the Passover of all things. The payment of blood by a spotless lamb given to them as a symbol of belonging to God, so that they would not endure the same plagues. Jesus comes to them, "Daughter of Zion," literally the Jewish people of Jerusalem, the place where he shows, the place where he gets worshiped, the place that he enters and designed worship for himself. The disciples went and did just as Jesus instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their cloaks on them, and he sat on the cloaks. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Now the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." We need just a small vocab lesson this morning, because hallelujah is praise in absolute faith and confidence in the promise of salvation that God has already given. Hosanna, you can only find that one other section in Scripture in the Old Testament. It's in Psalm 116, where the people were crying out in lament, "Save us, please." That's literally what the word Hosanna means. As the crowd is recognizing the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King, the Messiah that they've been waiting for, they're not just praising him, "Praise God, he's here, praise God, he's here." Instead, what they're saying is, "Please save us, Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." We recognize our need for salvation. We recognize the reason you're entering now. We recognize our place beneath you in submission to your holy, perfect, sinless life. Please, Lord, Hosanna in the highest, the only attempt at salvation we could ever place our hope in, is please save us from the heavens, not of ourselves. Lest any man could boast. It is the gift of grace from God. And they were recognizing it on Palm Sunday. That's the picture that's being displayed in Scripture as Jesus enters in. When they're already celebrating the salvation from sin and the Passover lamb, they're already worshiping God in this place. And he enters in as they're crying out after him, "Please, salvation. Blessed are you who salvation comes from. Please, heaven only, salvation." And they're entering into a very crowded place. And he's being worshiped and praised as he should. In verse 10, it says, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? No kidding, they're stirred, because the words they're hearing is, salvation's yours, there's the guy, worship the guy, because it's from God. Only God can grant us what we've been waiting for. Please save us. So they're saying, who is this? They're not talking about the law saving. They're not talking about the sacrifice that everybody is busy in the marketplace trying to secure for the Passover celebration as forgiveness for their sin. They're not talking about the sheep or the goats or the doves or the lambs or grain or anything anybody else could possibly purchase. They're talking about the one true living King fulfilling prophecy coming in while people are worshiping him. And they're saying, who is this? And the crowd was saying, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. So close. Got to answer the question, right? Wrong way. This way. What about you? If somebody says, but who is this? Is your default response, this is Jesus from Nazareth, the prophet, or this is God on earth? Worship him. They're so close to their praise. They recognize the need for salvation and that he was supposed to be the one that would be saving him. But still, the crowd as a collective whole did not praise him as God on earth. And then the struggle ensues for the whole next week. And the very first piece of struggle is the follow-up in Scripture where Jesus goes and cleanses the temple, because he goes in and he sees his Father's house not as a place of prayer, not as a place of worship, not an expectation to see the Messiah, the one true living King on earth, there just for their salvation. Instead, what he sees is an absolute thieving marketplace, robbing people of their money in the name of Jesus so that they could get their sins forgiven by a good purchase, getting rid of that nasty money from another country. It's garbage. Jesus enacts what could only be described as a sustained aggression. If you want to see the true nature of who God is, take in part first, fulfilled prophecy, as he comes into the temple on a colt as a humble king. And then watch the wrath of God flare when he sees how his people and his worship is being mistreated, not in spirit and truth, but in tangible forms of money and property, to the extortion. That heavy burden that he just left outside the gate on the donkey is now being enacted in front of him, and he flares with the righteous anger of God, because his Father's house is supposed to be one of prayer. And so Jesus, fully man, fully God, again, fully love incarnate, but also without sin, fashions together a whip of cords and starts beating people and animals until he drives them all out. An absolute train wreck stampede. And he clears the temple so that worship might be returned to what it should be. It says, Jesus entered the temple in Matthew chapter 21, verse 12, and drove out those who were selling and buying in the temple grounds. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. And those who were blind and those who limped came to him in the temple area, and he healed them. Again, if you want to see the true nature of God, humble king, knowing the cost of what's getting ready to happen, and still does it, enters in, fulfills prophecy, humble. Then makes very well known the purpose of what worship should look like, and drives everyone out of the temple, except those who are worshiping him and have need and submits to who Jesus is. Those that were blind, those that limped, those that were hoping to get something from the temple that everyone else seemed to be capable of getting without God, stayed for God. And he healed them right into the same area that he had just driven everyone else out. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. And they said to him, "Do you not hear what these children are saying? How is that even possible?" Have you ever watched somebody get mad while God works in someone else's life? That's an absolute tragedy. Scripture just said they're watching the wonderful things that God was doing. And they're hearing children give praise to the Son of David, another prophetic title for the Messiah, the person who would come and set them free from the penalty of their sin. And they get above angry and say to him, "Do you not hear what these children are saying?" I don't even know if I should say that in a snotty. "Do you not hear what these children are saying?" Like, I don't know if they're shouting at him, they're snotty about it. Like, I couldn't imagine that being the response. And Jesus' response to them, "Yes, don't you know the word?" I mean, that's the response. "Have you never read?" He says, "Yes, I know what they're saying. From the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." For who? Not for you. Not for the temple. Not for the sacrifice. Not for the Jewish law that you've stacked up in front, or your thoughts on who the Messiah should be. God ordains praise for himself. Like, if anybody ever thought Jesus didn't call himself God, there's another pure example of it. He says, "Have you not read that from the mouth of children and nursing babies, you've ordained praise for yourself?" He's saying, "I've ordained the praise that they're giving me." Like, well, who can ordain anything? Only God can. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. There's a small list of things that happen for the remaining time of what we call Holy Week. You have Jesus praised as the only one from heaven who can save us. And the request and cry goes out, even from children. He gets rid of the garbage that's going on in his local church and actually starts attending to the needs of those who are submitting themselves to who God actually is. He tells the religious leaders, "Do you not know the word? Maybe you should go back and read. I've ordained praise for myself." And then he leaves. And he spends just a few short days ministering, teaching to the disciples, declaring what is to come and what they should expect. Judas makes plans with the religious leaders to betray him for a little bag of money. They have the Last Supper, where Jesus tells Judas, once Satan has entered him, "Go and do what you have planned." And then he gives some awesome instruction about the Holy Spirit's coming and what it means for believers to have the Holy Spirit until Christ's return again. And then he goes and prays, because he knows the weight of the burden of the donkey that he left outside the gate is getting ready to be his. And he gets arrested, put on trial, spit on, mocked, beaten beyond what could be considered recognizable human form, and then nailed to a cross so that he would die there, shedding his blood for the remission of our sins. And he gets buried like that in a brand new tomb given to him by somebody who clearly believed what he said he was. And a stone gets rolled in place. The apostles have scattered. And the world now has a question. Did I get it right? Did the Jewish religious leaders have it right? Because that man is now dead. Or did the apostles following Jesus and those singing his praises for salvation, pleading to him for salvation, did they get it right? That's a big question to wait 3 days to get the answer to. Y'all get to wait a week. We'll talk about that on Easter. Let me pray. Father, thank you again for your word, because it is alive and it is truth. In a world that tries to convince us that truth does not exist and that you do not exist, but your word says that you are the one true living God, that we are loved and purposed, and to give you glory in all things because it is yours and you've ordained praise for yourself. Help us to spread the gospel message this week, because as much as it cost you, we have been saved from it. Hell was never designed for us. Your word said it was designed for Satan and the angels that followed him. And so, Father, help us relay that message too, that you are love and grace and holy, and all of that is given freely to us through the shed blood of Christ on the cross. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.